as we have all heard since we were knee-high to a grasshopper, this parable told umpteen times and perhaps in as many ways. So, I will make every effort to bring a new kernel of truth to this passage as we study it this morning. Before we jump into the text, I'd like to point out an observation for you to consider. The beginning of this chapter tells us that Jesus had been surrounded by a great group of people. So he climbs into a boat, and he turns this into a teachable moment. So I'd like to qualify that statement by saying this. Jesus' mission was not education. He was not here to bring motivation or inspiration. His mission was always unwaveringly liberation. To his core, he knew exactly what this meant. As a result, he was calculating and relentless in his pursuit. Every word, every move, every step was an intentional move to free men from the prison of their minds and untangle the knots of the knowledge of good and evil. He was showing his followers how to change everything that they encountered and touched. He was showing and telling them how to practice dominion over creation. Two things stand out in this strategy. First, he spent the bulk of his time teaching them how to be and what to do. Second, he taught them on the move, not in a classroom. Very seldom do we find Jesus in the temple teaching. Most often we find him at the fireside, or out on a boat fishing, or in someone's home breaking bread, sharing dinner with them. Jesus was restoring God's intended design. He was showing men and women how Adam and Eve may have taken dominion over the creation. Contrary to our religious mindset, he was not spending time trying to get them to behave well. Jesus was showing them how to step into the role for which they were created. We were created to take dominion over the planet, over the kingdom of darkness, over sickness, over hopelessness, over fear and insecurity. He was showing them who to be. His approach to this was to go and do and teach on the way. People who are learning about something that they are already doing have an entirely different learning process than those who are learning about something that they may do someday. Jesus' expectation is that action would follow discourse. Rise, take up your mat, and follow me. Those were the statements, but the gleam in his eye was, do you hear? Do you see? Come out of him, you evil spirits. And he would look to see that the disciples had caught the truth. It was in the arena of life that Jesus brought his message to us. I think that if we think about this text and keep that in mind, that it may shed a new light on this passage of Scripture. Let's read then, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 43. So Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemies came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. So the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds stand for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The beginning of this chapter, 13, tells the parable of the sower. That parable describes the work of Christ. Here in this parable, we see described the work of Satan. Jesus states clearly here that he is speaking of the world and the end of the age. The players' roles are defined, and although we wrestle with the timing of the judgment of mankind, it poses questions to us. God, why do you allow false religion, cults, false teachers who deceive, good things to happen to bad people, bad things to happen to good people? Why are there still wars? Why do people still sin and die? Why are there still murders and abuse? Why are there still grumpy people in the church? Why? We question God. This is not rocket science. It's easy for you and I to identify the man in the world who will take a gun and kill an innocent woman or child, who will rape, who will maim. We easily recognize, we easily see the evil in the world. And so we get a little presumptuous. We tend to become a little bit like the people in the book of Romans, where Paul talks about us being grafted into the vine, and we become arrogant, we become puffed up, because we don't belong to that group of people that are going to be gathered up at the end of the age and bundled and thrown into a lake of fire. And we feel pretty good about ourselves. Why does God allow evil to remain in the world? Because if he judged the world today, right now, at this moment, some of the people who are yet marked for salvation would be lost. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 put it this way. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient with us. And his expectation is that we, as his body, as his children, would exercise the same patience with our children, with our wives, with our business associates, with those sitting in the congregation next to us who've been at this a long, long time and still don't quite get it. As believers, this parable reminds us not to let the evil of the world dismay us. It won't last forever. We are not called to judge the world. We're called to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with a dead and dying group of people who do not understand, whose ears have been stopped from hearing, whose eyes have been stopped from seeing, and whose hearts cannot understand. How can they know? How can they hear unless someone goes to them and preaches to them? What is our word? Are we to condemn their actions? I think most people recognize the difference between right and wrong. Sometimes it has to be spelled out. What they want to know, what they want to hear more than anything else from us on the inside is that God has forgiven them. It was for this purpose, it was for this reason that Jesus came, that we would be redeemed, that we would receive his forgiveness. and that we would take that and share that with a dying world. I would like to suggest then that this parable, although clearly about the world and our relationship to it in regard to evil and judgment, can also teach us some principles about authority and government in the church, in our homes, in our lives. I think that God would like for us to take the magnifying glass of this parable and turn it inward. It's true, God does not want evil in his body. And so he has set up pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, bishops, to give leadership and to give guidance and to discipline when that is necessary, and to protect and to preserve the love that God has extended to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. A study of the world around us teaches, as with the macrocosm, so with the microcosm. This is big picture, this parable. It's talking about the world. It's talking about the end of the age. It's talking about a time that will come. So as we tune down, and as we become introspective, and we turn the light of this parable on the church, what is it saying to us as a body? What are the things that we need to be aware of? Let's take a look at for a moment, at the portion of the parable where the servants come to the master and point out that there have been weeds planted in the field. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the difference between a Bible-believing, practicing believer in the church and a depraved, evil, hell-bent on destruction unbeliever in the world. So it's been suggested by scholars that this passage may actually refer to the church. The idea being that the Lord states that it may be difficult to differentiate between the weeds and the good wheat. A common practice in the ancient Eastern culture was for your enemy to come and plant a weed referred to as bearded darnel in your fields. It so closely resembles the real plant that it is often called false wheat until it grows up and ears out. It is, in fact, a poison. You wouldn't want to make bread with this for your family. It would cause a lethargic, hypnotic, sleep-induced state that may cause death. So isn't it interesting to note then that there was discernment enough on the part of the Lord's servants to recognize that these were weeds? How do you suppose that was possible? You see, the scripture talks about the enemy sowing into our midst false teachers, those that are bent on the destruction of the gospel. And we're told towards the end of the book that Satan, who will be loosed for a time, will perform miracles to the extent that he would deceive who? Even the very elect, if it were possible. How would it not be possible to deceive the elect? You'd better know what the real thing is if the counterfeit is being presented to you. We're told about the gifts of the Spirit in Corinthians. And what is the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit? What was the issue in Corinth when Paul brought his commendations to them about using those gifts? What were the Corinthians doing with it? Well, kind of what you and I probably would do with them. I kind of feel a little better than Abe because I have the word of discernment. I'm just a little bit higher up on the Christian scale than Roland because I've been used by God to see miraculous healings take place in people's lives. And so we quantify gifts that God has given specifically to the church for what? For our edification, for our healing, for our education, so that we can use them how? To build up the body in the most holy faith. Satan's strategy in producing counterfeits is to confound God's purpose as well as God's people. Do you remember the story of the plagues that took place in Egypt when God was calling the Israelites out of Egypt? He spoke to Moses, who'd been out there for a while because, well, he had done some pretty nasty stuff back in Egypt. So he had spent a few years out in the desert. And God came and spoke to him and said, Moses, I want you to go back into Egypt and I want you to lead my people out of there. I've heard their cries and I want to deliver them. But God, I'm not a good speaker. That's an interesting thing to me. You know, how many of you have small children? Really small children. About this big, the 30-40 pound variety. Does it never amaze you that this 40 pound being will stand in the face of a 260 pound grown man and shake his fist in defiance? Really? Come on. Come on. God's a little bit bigger than me. Marginally. I watched a video recently that said that God speaks. Okay, Greg, correct me. Breathes stars into existence. I don't know if you guys have seen that video, but you got to go and watch it. It's awesome. I use that word in its proper context. It is awesome. God is awesome in his power and in his authority. And here he is calling Moses, who stands in the face of authority and says, I can't do it. Really? Really? Fine. Fine, God says, in the face of adversity. Take your brother with you then. I'm going to give you a staff. I want you to throw it down on the ground. He does so, it becomes a snake. You know the rest of the story. All of the things that Aaron and Moses did in front of Pharaoh, he brought in his sorcerers, his soothsayers. They counterfeited the work of God. So here we are. We wait while Satan brings in counterfeit ideologies and philosophies and concepts and ideas that stand in the face of biblical authority. And then he tries to use our impatience against us. His hope is that we will become so impatient, waiting for God to intervene, that we'll start to uproot anyone that we think might be a weed. I saw Kyle doing something the other day. Pretty much certain it nullifies his relationship with Jesus Christ. Just saying. I saw Jason say something to his wife that I did not think was right for a godly man to say. I question his Christianity. I don't know the heart of man, and God did not appoint me your judge or juror, nor has he appointed you mine. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "Why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own?" Instead, we should follow the commendation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 to 32, that start out like this. A man ought to examine himself. And although we use it for the communion table, it finishes up by saying this. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. So why? Why do we examine ourselves? Why do we allow in this context the Lord to discipline us? So that we will not be condemned with the world. We already know that's going to happen. Although the church should not allow ungodly practices or false teaching, there's an order to the discipline. And we're not to set ourselves up in the position of judge or jury. The Lord set up leaders in the church to do that. Hopefully they follow this commendation in Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can open them with me. Starting in verse 1, we read these words through verse 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what's our takeaway from this? There's a couple of lessons that we can learn. Number one, pulling out weeds in your own life is different than pulling out weeds in God's garden. So, inspect your own life, but don't condemn the lives of others. God will deal with them in time. Encourage, exhort, admonish where necessary. Don't condemn. For the church leaders, weeds, if not controlled, will take over. That's a lesson. To be aware and vigilant, not to allow bad seed to germinate and spread through the body. The lesson for us personally, husbands, wives, sons and daughters, is not to let habits, hobbies, or character traits that are not God-honoring take root in our lives. Good doctrine begins with what the Scripture says. Don't allow yourself to get duped because you don't know what the Scripture says. Read it. Understand it. Put it into practice. I spent some time looking at the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And God is talking about our faith. That little seed, that little mustard seed, I'm told you could take 20,000 of them to make an ounce. They're incredibly small. Little seed, and yet they grow into a tree. That it says in the Scripture becomes a place of refuge for birds, small animals. I think that is a reflection of what God expects our faith to be. We are to be protectors, we are to be nurturers. We are to stand up for the marginalized, for the downtrodden, for those who are unable to defend themselves. Sorry. We had an opportunity between services. Pray with someone. We're in the process right now of packing up our house. We have a diabetic daughter who lives down on the coast, who is expecting in September. And in as much as we are ecstatic for the life that grows inside of her and a new grandchild, she is also a high-risk pregnancy, and so mom wants to be with her baby and her baby. So we're packing up the house, and I have boxes of books that I have packed around for the last longer than some of you are old, certainly. So my wife said, we're not going to continue to do this. They're not in a library right now. You need to get rid of your books. So I have 18 cases of these books, and I'm out in the garage. And I'm going through all of my books. And I have pared it down to one box that will get thrown in the fire. I can't throw out the other 17 because they are Bible commentaries. And they're books written about the nature and the nurture and the love of my Heavenly Father. So while I'm going through these boxes, I pulled out a book that I haven't read in probably 20 years, 25 years. I was a young man then. It's called The Man in the Mirror. It's a book written by Patrick Morley. It's about 24 problems that men face. And I thought, how incredibly apropos that the Holy Spirit at this time and in this place would reach down from the heavenly realm and speak into my life words of encouragement that I've been wrestling with in the last year and a half, 2 years, under Alan's teaching and other members of the body teaching and preaching and sharing the good news. I drive to work in the mornings and I listen to the Christian radio station, not something that I've done for many years, to my shame. And as I drive home, and I spend a lot of time on the road with my job, and so I will listen as far as I can out of Grand Prairie and pick it up where else I can. There is a song that I would like for you to share with me this morning. I believe the words will show up on the screen. You can read the words, but if you can, close your eyes and allow it to become a prayer.
Sometimes I think, what will people say of me when I'm only just a memory? When I'm home where my soul belongs, was I loved when no one else would show up? Was I Jesus to the least of us? Was my worship more than just a song?
Experiencing technical difficulties. The bottom line, I want to live like God lives through me and in me. We had an opportunity earlier this year to sit down as a congregation, set our sails. We projected where we want to be in the next 3 to 5 years. And there were a battery of questions that a large number of you were involved in answering. The elders took the compilation of this information together with our senior pastor, projected 3 strategic ends. Number 1, to implement processes which equip and encourage people to reorient their lives for kingdom-first living. To establish and implement processes where we are intentional about introducing people to Christ. And to initiate and implement a mentoring and discipleship program for personal growth and service in all areas of our church. It is my hope that you will throw yourselves as a body of believers recklessly behind these ends. That you will offer yourselves to the Lord in spiritual service so that we can see His kingdom come. So that we can see His will done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray.